Being mortal. It's a short subject tonight, a short title for a long subject. And I greet you in the name of the one who laid aside his immortality and took on mortality so that us mortals could someday join him again in immortality. I don't know if you made sense of all that. The word mortal simply means subject to death, and the little children's discussion was a good consideration for us prior to the message, because we're living now, but we're not going to always be living. And what are we going to do with the time allotted to us? Back to our subject. Being mortal, subject to death, means having a life that is not lasting or permanent. That's the part of us we're talking about tonight. As we look at this subject, being mortal, I believe it's an effort to realize our mortality, understand it perhaps a bit better, and accept the fact that we are mortal. And as we do that, try to understand a little bit more how we're to live our mortal lives, how we're to live the life that's given to us. Tonight I've divided the message in four parts. And under each part, I have a few notes, a few points. Part number one, I simply entitled An Overview of Mortality. As I considered the thought of being mortal, point number one, I put, we enter life believing that we are immortal. I don't know if you understand what I mean by that, but let me try to explain. God has so designed that we don't remember our birth. Neither do we remember anything before we were born. Matter of fact, I'm not sure how old I was till I started remembering anything. And you probably have the same challenge. You may, maybe, Brother Steve on Sunday morning said his first memory is another boy bit him. So that was his first memory, but I don't know what my first memory was, but they say that possibly around the age of two is when we start accumulating memory. Our awareness begins to accumulate memory. And so we can start thinking, but you know, we're thinking about life because that's all we know. We don't know anything but that life. And so because we haven't experienced death and we know nothing about it, the tendency for us is to enter life thinking that this is all there is. This is how it's going to be. Plus, we enter life with an expectancy. You're a little child. You're told, don't touch this. You may have that. You're not big enough. You may go along with daddy to work. You're not big enough. When you're big enough, you can go with daddy to work. You can go to school when you're six. You can start driving the lawnmower when you're 8. You can go along hunting when you're 12, and you can get a driver's license when you're 16. And so life, we're kind of taught, is out in front of us. It's waiting for us. There's more out there. And I think this, rather than help us accept the fact that we're mortal, that this isn't all there is, it tends to make us feel like it's kind of endless. It's going forward. It's all before us. And it will probably last this way for at least a very long time. Open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Solomon has a lot to say about mortality, and we don't have time to look at everything that he says. But just a few verses here from Ecclesiastes chapter 3 to get us started. I'm going to read just verses 1 and 2. And then 10 to 11, Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. Verse 10. I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he has set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Now, as I mentioned, it's our tendency to feel, I believe, like when we're young, especially, like life is just going to go on. But I found this passage very interesting because I believe here in this passage, God gives us a hint that actually he has put that in our heart. There's a part of us that is eternal. In verse 11, I'm going to repeat verse 11. You can look at there in your Bible. Using some words from my center column reference, it says this: "He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has set eternity in their heart, except that no man can find out the work that God does from the beginning to the end." So I believe the idea that there's an immortal part of us does come from God. God has put that awareness in our heart, in our spirit, perhaps we can say. But it's still an incomplete measure, it tells us here, because even though we have that, we still can't fully understand God. That's what he's telling us here. And that's good, because if we understood God, how could he be our God? If we could really understand him completely, he's reserved that for the future, and we're glad of that. But I think the challenge we have is that we have these eternal or immortal spirits living in this mortal body, and the tendency is to feel like they're one and the same. And that's where we get things twisted up sometimes. And then as we are exposed to the realities of life, the realities of aging, the realities of death, we begin to realize that, you know what? This body isn't going to last forever. This isn't going to keep going like this. They cannot survive forever. So the question is, how do we look at this subject? I had to wonder, can we share this subject in such a way that it benefits the young and the middle-aged and the elderly all at one time? The more I looked into it, the more challenging that looked to be. Is age the only determining factor in our comprehension of mortality? Point number two, I have: realizing our mortality will make a difference in how we view and live our lives. The story is told of a girl in her lower 20s that was in a terrible traffic accident, almost died, and she woke up to find herself in a hospital room with three or four elderly women, and each of those women had fallen and broken their hip. And as she lay there hanging between life and death, and she contemplated her situation, she became aware that her view of life at that point was actually more like these, may I say, 80-year-old women than a 20-year-old girl. See, her situation made her look differently at life. And so she became aware that how we choose to spend our lives is dependent on how much life we perceive ourselves to have left, rather than on what our age would suggest that we might have left. Does that make sense to you? How we choose to spend our lives is dependent on how much life we perceive ourselves to have left, rather than what our age would suggest we have left. So, if she's correct at that, then it's of utmost importance that we have a proper perspective about life, regardless of what our age is, because we don't know how much we have left. That's the reality we're looking at. Turn to Psalm 90, where we have some instruction, or at least some acknowledgement and instruction about this idea. Psalm 90 was written by Moses in relation to the time when the children of Israel were in the wilderness. But I believe there's some thoughts here that fit very well for us too, for us to consider. Psalm chapter 90, I believe we'll read the whole chapter. It's not real long, but just think about lifespan and mortality as we read this passage. Verse 1, "Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and says, Return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. Oh, satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. I want you to notice especially verse 12 says, teach us to number our days. In Psalm 39, David says this way, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is that I might know how frail I am. I find it interesting that both David and Moses saw a need for God to teach them about their own mortality. God, teach me. Make me to know. God, I understand that my concepts are faulty. My spirit, which is immortal, is living in a body that is mortal. Help me to have wisdom to use well the time that I have here. You know, most people reject the thought of knowing how frail they really are. We kind of downplay that thing. And we push it off. We don't want to think about it. But David said, God, help me to know how frail I am. I want to understand my mortality because I want to live my life with no regrets. Here in Psalm 90, verse 14, he also says, satisfy us early with thy mercy. I like that. Help us at a young age to be satisfied with a relationship with you. Because whether our life is long or short, that is so important. And that brings us to point number three, which is finding fulfillment in mortal life is only possible through a connection with our Creator. That was brought up in our children's lesson. Very good. Turn to Acts 17, where Paul shares some wisdom on this. Apostle Paul. Here in Acts 17 is where he was in Athens at Mars Hill, and he noticed an altar that said it was built to the unknown God. And he had a few things to say to these people, but we're not so much concerned right now about the altar and the idols, but I want you to notice how he describes God and who God is and what our relationship with him is. I'd like to read 24 to 28 of Acts 17. Breaking in here at verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not very far, not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of our own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Paul acknowledges God as the giver of life and breath and all things. God is the source of all life. And even the nations are under his control. And then verse 27, Paul tells us the reason we are here. Did you notice that? He says that God is man on earth to see how many of them will seek him. That's what Paul tells us here. That's why we're here. He says, if haply they might feel after him and find him. That means in the hope that they will find him. And I like the way Paul says that even if he seems to infer that even blind people can find God, because he's not far away. He says he's right beside us. If you reach out and touch him, he's there. But he's the one that has made all things. And he wants us to have a relationship with him. And why shouldn't we? Because Paul tells us it's in him that we live and move and have our being. All we are is wrapped up in God. He has made us. And we should want that relationship with him. Well, back in Psalm 90, if you remember, Moses, I believe, also realized this need of a relationship with God and the fulfillment that it brings, because he prayed, "Establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it." Moses was looking for something to come out of life that was worthwhile, something that's going to have value. And he prayed to God, "You establish the work of our hands. You make it something that's worthwhile." Many a person is living his mortal life with a theology that get all you can out of it, because when it's over, and that's all you're going to get. Moses saw the need that unless God is blessing our lives, that's right, when they're over, they're over. But for a person who has a relationship with God, he says that his works will be established. Remember how Ecclesiastes told us that God has put eternity in the human heart? I believe when a person lives for self, that eternal perspective is never realized. Because when that person dies, because they lived for self, it's over. But when a person gives their heart to the Lord, and when they live for the good of others, the blessings of their life can outlive them. They will leave this life and leave behind blessings for others. Indeed, the benefits and blessings of that life, I think, will only be realized in eternity. Teach us to number our days. Teach us to be wise, God. Establish thou the work of our hands. Mortal life is only fulfilling when lived with a relationship with God. Moving on into part two of the message, I've titled this part, "The Realities of Aging in Our World Today." I just want to take a little time to think about how we tend to look at life again. So point number one is that lifespan expectancy has gone up. Listen to these figures. In 1950, the global average lifespan was 46 years. That's global. In 2015, it was 71 years. So in a 65-year time period, lifespan expectancy went up by 25 years, around the globe, that is. Poor countries, everybody taken into consideration. Thanks to better sanitation, better nutrition, and better medical knowledge and practices. And if you want to know about America, now America wasn't quite that stunning, but in 1950 in America, the average lifespan was 68 years old. In 2015, it was 79. So in that 65 years, the average lifespan expectancy went up 11 years here in America. Now, I want to rush on to say that that doesn't mean that people are living longer now than they did then. But what it does mean is that a lot of people never got to old age. People died as infants. People died as little children. People died much easier, is what I'm trying to say. A baby born in 2020 is more likely to reach an older age than those born in 1950. That has changed. Many diseases that at one time brought certain death have been all but wiped out by modern immunization. And other sicknesses that are capable of bringing death are still with us, but they're much more treatable thanks to modern medicine. You can think of things like pneumonia, heart disease, and cancer, where in days past, if you got that, it was pretty well over. And so I believe that this concept can change the way we think. Today, we don't expect to die as much as some people did years ago. Death was a lot more common. Someone has said that at one time, life-threatening disease or accident was a little bit like the weather. It could change at any time. An example was given of our former President George Washington, who developed a throat infection on December 13, 1799, that killed him by the next evening. Now, people still die without warning, but the point is, not as much as they did one time. So lifespan expectancy has gone up, but not lifespan guarantee. We almost think we can be guaranteed a long life because it's so common to get old. It's a lot more common than it used to be. Point number two in the realities of aging in our world today, I have: being elderly is not revered like it once was. In other words, old age isn't admired and esteemed like it once was. And I'd like to think that in our circles, that's not quite true. This is secular knowledge I'm sharing here probably, but we tend to get like the people we're with. And just listen to some of this, okay? Demographers, which are census takers, have known that some people will always lie about their age. In the past, it was customary for people to lie, to tell their age older than it actually was, okay? They liked that esteem of old age. That there was something about that you were revered, you know. And so they would fudge their age upwards. So much that these demographers had formulas to kind of change that because they knew people weren't being honest. Today, it's actually the opposite. People will understate their ages because they don't want to be known as old people. All right? You hear the comments being made like that? Well, how old are you? Oh, we won't talk about that, you know. See, it rubs off on us a little bit. So old age once was a rarity, is now common. Now here's the other thing. Because of massive advancements in technology, the learned have the answers instead of the experienced. Okay? When you think of the answers to life and the questions that you could ask, you used to ask somebody with experience. Today, we go to somebody that's learned. All right, let me explain what I mean. At one time, Grandpa had the answers. If you had a question about life, you asked Grandpa. You went to the one with the most experience. It was Grandpa that knew how to fix things and how to make things, and he could tell stories of what happened long ago. Grandpa was respected for his age and experience, see? Okay? Today, if you want to know something, you Google it, right? Or you look on YouTube or Pinterest to see how it's done. If that doesn't work, you just send something across your WhatsApp group and you'll soon get some advice. But it won't be from Grandpa because he doesn't have WhatsApp, right? It won't be from Grandpa. It'll be from younger people. And of course, if your computer has a problem, you ask your teenager to fix it. You ask a young person. So, society tends to feel like they do not need the elderly like they did at one time. Point number three, these realities have created changes in the relationships between the young and the old. At one time, Grandpa and Grandma might have lived next door in the Doughty house, or maybe one of them was left and they had their bedroom in the back room there of the farmhouse. And they depended on the family for a lot of things, but likewise, the family often depended on them for things. I remember, as a little boy, shelling peas with my grandma. Now, she lived across the pasture, so she wasn't real close, but she came over. I remember shelling peas with her. Do we even shell peas today? I don't know what age I was when down the road, the farmer got a pea hauler and no more shelling peas with grandma. We took the peas over to the pea hauler. The point is that all these changes have made changes from what we call interdependence, depending on each other, changes toward independence. We don't need each other, okay? We're able to exist more on our own. Whereas family units of the past depended on each member to make the thing work, now we tend to live much more independent lives. We talk about coming and going. Home is an airport. We live independent of each other. And we tend to blame the upcoming generation for this. We tend to think, well, that's, yeah, these young people nowadays. But let's be careful. Because I believe that the whole drive to do better is actually a God-given gift. And if it wasn't, we'd still be living exactly like they did 5,000 years ago. We would just be way back there in whatever age you want to call it. But we can thank modern conveniences and improved technology and advanced health care for allowing our elderly to enjoy more independence than they could at one time. And I'm sure if you would ask our elderly, they too are grateful for a lot of those things. And they wouldn't want to go back to not having them. Just ask your aging parent what they'd like to consider as they get older. Do you want to move in with one of the children? Oh, no, I don't want to be a bother to them, see, okay. Well, do you want to go to a nursing home? No, because then I'm going to have to eat breakfast when they want to eat breakfast, and I don't eat breakfast till 10 o'clock, see. We like our independence. The older ones like it, too. But here's the big problem. Things don't stay the same. We're mortal. And even though we enjoy independence and we all like it, what do you do when it's not available anymore? When it's not feasible? What do you do when a person can't be independent anymore? See, so we've made a world that creates more independence, but what are we going to do when it's not going to work anymore? See, that's some of the questions that we can ask. What do we do when independence is no longer an option? And that brings me to my next heading, which is facing the challenges of declining health. And I face this portion with a little bit of trepidation because I realize that to talk about failing health can be very negative. We don't like to talk about failing health. But as we think of being mortal, that's our direction of travel. And so we do well to look at it before we get there. Furthermore, no two situations are alike. And I think when we're not the one that's experiencing the declining health, we find it a little hard to relate to those that are. And I'm sure to those that are in that situation where their health is declining, it's pretty easy for them to feel sometimes like they can't relate to the well people, the young people. They feel like they don't understand. But this is reality. And so we talk about declining health. And for some, the window of declining health may be very short. When a person dies suddenly of a heart attack that we didn't know they had any problems, that is certainly a short window of declining health. For others, that period can be longer. So, point number one under the heading of facing the challenges of declining health, I have simply accept that declining health will happen to each one of us. Now I know if you're young and the Lord comes back, you won't face declining health. But for the sake of our subject tonight, we're gonna suggest that we will each sooner or later face a period of declining health. Now, someone has described aging and dying before many of the modern medical advancements that we enjoy and take for granted as falling off a cliff. A person was going along, yes, they were getting weaker and they were declining, and one day they simply died. You didn't always know what went wrong with them. They just passed away, we say. Their time was up. Many of their bodily functions had been deteriorating, and we knew that, but we didn't realize that they were going to go, and all of a sudden they go. That can still happen today. But today, modern medicine has come up with ways to alleviate, which means make easier to endure or lessen, many of these bodily deteriorations, okay? That's part of the job of medicine, to make us feel good, to take care of some things. We do surgery for this. We have a procedure to replace that. We take medication for one thing and change our diet for another. But all this does nothing to stop the aging process. Okay? It may alleviate some symptoms. It may temporarily take care of some things, but it doesn't take, I shouldn't have said take care of things, it doesn't fix the problem of aging. And so this aging process continues. And so today, the process of dying can be a little bit, instead of like falling off a cliff, it's been likened to a bumpy ride down the mountain. In other words, you're going along and you know things aren't like they used to be, and all of a sudden something happens, but we quick call the ambulance and we get them in the hospital, and whatever needs done, we fix. Now, they're not quite what they were before, but it was a bump, okay? And we get back up to this little plateau, and it's still kind of sloping down, but we keep going along, and all of a sudden, boom, there's another bump. And so we rush to the doctor, or we try a new procedure, a new medication, and we get them going again, and then we go on some more, and things are going good, but soon there's another bump, okay? So you see the difference between aging and dying now compared to years ago. It can be, this is kind of the way it tends to work. The other unfortunate reality is that for some with terminal illness, these treatments that are needed for these drop-offs become ever more complex, complicated, and traumatic as you get weaker and weaker. You've all heard stories about someone that didn't survive the operation. Or maybe they did survive, but their quality of life they have now is really less than desirable. That's what modern medication can do, or modern medicine, modern techniques. So the treatment that was meant to extend their life, while it was a success, it served to give them a life of less quality than they hoped for, or maybe even wanted. We'll talk some more about that later. But my point now is that we need to accept the reality of declining health. Like I said, this tends to feel a little negative, but let's keep going. Number two under this point heading, let's understand that everyone needs a reason to live. And I understand that as we face the final stages of life, that can become very difficult. But studies have proven that as long as possible, each individual should have a reason to live. Someone said, it's important to have a reason to get out of bed in the morning. Remember, we're talking about facing our own mortality. Some years ago, I often have to think of this. My wife and I, this is quite a few years ago, we were on a business trip early in the morning. We stopped at a McDonald's for breakfast, and we got in there, and there was this lady. I always said she had to be 80 years old. She was there wiping tables in the early morning. Could have been 6 o'clock in the morning or something, 7. She was wiping tables off. And I thought, well, now there's a lady that had a reason to get out of bed in the morning. She found something she could do, and I forgot to tell you, she was using a walker. She had found a way to be useful. And it doesn't have to be a wage-earning job. I had heard of volunteers that pass out meals at their local hospital. There's elderly people that help at Christian Aid Ministries with some things. I know one sister that I think every week she does some baking and cooking for a busy mother. There's things that can be done to help people feel needed. And experts say that even if it's nothing more than having a pet, I have a ways to go yet, I hope, because I don't need a pet at this stage in life. But see, a pet is dependent on you, okay? Maybe even a plant or two that you water is better than nothing. A goldfish in a bowl, something that needs you, something that you're responsible for. And as I thought about that, I believe the key word is satisfaction, okay? Ecclesiastes tells us that the sleep of a laboring man is sweet. Why is it sweet? Well, it's sweet because he's tired, but it's also sweet because he's satisfied with a good day's work. He can lay his head down and feel like he accomplished something. And we need to try to keep that alive in ourselves and our loved ones as long as we can. The Bible tells us that we're made in the image of God, and I believe that when the Bible says that God looked on his work that day and it was good, he was satisfied. That was a good day's work. We need to try to do any way we can keep that satisfaction thing alive in ourselves and in those we relate to. Even though if it's a small accomplishment, find satisfaction in it. I think one way that the young can bless the elderly, the strong can bless the weak, is by making an effort to help them feel useful. And that sometimes can be hard, but consider this. Even when you visit a sick person or an elderly person, You're giving that person an opportunity to be part of something bigger than themselves, okay? They can relate to you. And if you can leave them with the feeling that they blessed you, see, then their day wasn't wasted. They can feel satisfied that they blessed you that day. Just a small thing. So look for ways that you can be a satisfaction to someone, some satisfaction that they so badly need. Remember, everyone needs a reason to live. Number three, I have find the proper balance of autonomy. I don't know if I knew what that word meant before this, but autonomy simply means independence or freedom. This is what we're talking about. I've said already that I pity the elderly because their health is failing, their money's running out, and their friends are dying. But another reason I pity the elderly is because they're losing their independence. And when I say find the proper balance of autonomy or independence, it's because as health fails and more care is needed, independence and freedom invariably become limited. Right? So the level of independence for that individual can easily become a struggle because between what the one that needs the care sees as being necessary and the one that's giving the care considers to be practical or even possible, see. So you can have this struggle. How much independence can this person have? Well, the person usually thinks I can have plenty, but the caregiver says, no, you can't. And so there's this struggle there. Someone said it this way, we want autonomy for ourselves and safety for those we love. Many of the things we want for those we care about are things we would adamantly oppose for ourselves because they infringe upon our sense of self. Okay? That's why we like freedom, because I can live my life. And I don't mean in a selfish way, but everybody likes to be in control of their own life. So loss of independence is a huge detriment to self-worth. And as I considered that, I had to think about the golden rule because I believe maybe that's one of the answers to this dilemma. Because if you're the one giving the care, ask yourself, how would I want to be treated if I was the one that needed help? How best can I help this individual without minimizing their self-worth? Okay? That should be our goal. And if you're the one that needs the help, you can ask, what can I do to be the kind of person I would enjoy taking care of if I was the caregiver? These are very real subjects. These are very real things to think about. Well, what are some reality checks for a person's independence? I found these in my studies, and I thought I'll share them. There's two classifications that I found. Number one, if one cannot shop, prepare food, maintain their housekeeping, do their own laundry, manage their medication, make phone calls, travel on their own, and handle their finances, they lack the capacity to live safely on their own. Okay? If one cannot, without assistance, use the toilet, eat, dress, bathe, groom, get out of bed, get out of a chair, and walk, then they lack the capacity for basic independence. My point is, we need to be prepared to put some energy in finding the proper balance of autonomy, of independence. That's feasible for us or for those we love, something that we need to put some time into. If that's not bad enough, number four is discuss the hard questions. One more point under this section yet. By the hard questions, I'm going to start by saying this. One doctor said, in the United States, 25% of all Medicare spending is for the 5% of patients who are in their final year of life, and most of that goes for care in their last couple months, which is of little apparent benefit. Remember, we talked about what the health care can do for us today, or is doing for us today. This is an indication of what they do. They work really hard on people that are almost dead. That wasn't said very nicely, but you get my point. That's their job, to keep people alive. And when you hear that statement, the first thing you might think I'm talking about is money. And we could go there, but I'm not going to, because I don't want to stand up here and tell you how much money you can spend on someone. I don't think that's my job. But what I want to notice is the fact that most of that, instead of saying dollars, let's just say most of that medical care is given in the last couple of months of people's lives. So what's the message for us in that? Well, the message is that as the body deteriorates, the medical world has discovered almost endless ways to keep it alive, with ever more complex and costly efforts which are doomed to fail. We're mortal. They can try as hard as they want. They can go and go, but we are mortal. And eventually death will win. And as I said before, that effort often results in a very loss of quality life. And in some cases, these last-ditch efforts even might hasten death. I want to quote one surgeon here. He said this: "In generations before our own, the necessity of nature's final victory, meaning death, was expected and accepted. Doctors were far more willing to recognize the signs of defeat and were far less arrogant about denying them." What does that all mean? In other words, before medicine was so advanced, that's what I've been trying to say, death was considered more normal. Today, the medical world sees death as failure, because they didn't come through. They didn't keep this person alive. They didn't maintain this person's health. That's what that doctor was saying. So that's why it's important to discuss the hard questions. And one of them can be, when is it time to switch from fighting to extend life to fighting instead for what the individual considers to be valuable to them in their last days? That can be a hard question, and I'm sure it is. But the question is, if continued treatment does not give them a life that they will enjoy, when do we stop fighting? Like I said, that's a hard question because it can vary so much. But I want to say that I believe as people that believe that the best is yet to come, we need to use care in suggesting or believing that doctors should always do all they can. That's the point I'm trying to make. Trying to extend life at all costs. Someone compared this process to comparing two generals in an army. The one general chooses to fight to the death. And in that, he loses his whole army because he fought to the death. They're annihilated. They're gone. They're completely wiped out. Compare that to a general that says, you know what, we're not going to win this. It's time to stop fighting. We're losing too much by fighting. And so the one, while not necessarily getting all he wants, he at least spares his life and some of his men's life. The other one fought to the end and lost everything he had. So be prepared to discuss the hard questions. And maybe we're being a little bit hard on the medical profession, because I thought, you know, in reality, they're doing their job. Their job is to concentrate on the repair of health and not the sustenance of the soul. So I want to talk just a little bit about the sustenance of the soul. In part four, I simply entitled it, Making It Through. We need to remember that all people are mortal. And the challenge that we talked about here this evening are challenges that people face whether they know the Lord or not, whether they believe the Bible or not, whether they have a connection to God or not. They face these struggles because we're all mortal. But I want to show us that if we choose to trust our Heavenly Father, we can face these challenges with something the world doesn't have. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah has a beautiful way of painting pictures for us sometimes about life. I enjoy some of the things he comes up with in amongst all his prophesying. Isaiah 32, I'd like to read verses 15 to 18. And listen to these verses here. "Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest, then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, and in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. righteousness. For the righteous, there it says, righteousness will bring peace, quietness, assurance, and rest. That's what the word tells us. Declining health is not something we look forward to, and it indeed is very challenging. But I believe regardless of what God has in store for you or I, we have blessings the world knows nothing of. There's blessings of peace, quietness, and assurance. Skip down to chapter 33, verses 5 and 6. The Lord is exalted, for he dwelleth on high. He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness, and wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times, and strength of salvation, the fear of the Lord is his treasure. Recently, I had the experience of being invited along for a family meeting with a doctor where he was going to tell the family that their husband and father, there was nothing he could do further for their for his condition. They were going to stop, they couldn't, there was nothing to change the way things were going, which was down. And as we met there, the families told the doctor and his assistant there that we want to pray because we believe God is very interested in what's happening here today, and he plays a huge part in it. So we did. We had prayer there. And then the doctor shared his news that with the situation being what it was, there's medically nothing they could do for the man. And of course, that news was quite devastating. And then his assistant there began talking. It was a lady. And she began to go over, you know, what the family could expect and what they could do to face the challenges that they were facing. And then she said this, "For people like you, your faith will help you." Now look at verse 6. "And wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy time." I didn't ask that lady what her faith was doing for her, but we have this promise. We have a treasure, it says, the Lord is our treasure. The fear of the Lord is our treasure. And in that, God gives his children stability. Praise him. One more passage I want to touch on yet, back in 1 Corinthians. I'm going to wrap this up here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Try to end on a note of victory here tonight. 1 Corinthians 15, start reading at verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." This mortal must put on immortality, because when it does, then death will be swallowed up in victory. There's a victory that lies ahead for the faithful, and the way ahead can look really rough, but God has given us something that we can trust in, something that we can stake our lives on. And even when we pass on, then death will be a victory. Aging, declining health, and death itself will be annihilated. Victory lies ahead for the people of God. May we be faithful so that someday we each may truly have a taste of the reality of immortality. God bless you.